So let's take a look at the vision. First off, let me ask you a question. This is not a frivolous question, although it may sound frivolous. But after I've explained it to you, I'm sure that you will say, wow, I never thought of it that way. What color is God? You like that one, Teresa? What color is God? All right. Well, let me tell you what color God is. If Sir Isaac Newton was the first one, so far as I know, to really study the property of light as it goes through a prism. And you all know this. I mean, of course, you've seen rainbows. That is basically what creates a rainbow. It's a prismatic effect of light shining through, of course, the moisture in the air. But Sir Isaac Newton identified the light, and he broke it down, and there are these primary colors, and you probably all know this. How about red, orange? Let's see, what have we got, yellow? Yeah.
Green,
yeah, blue, indigo, and violet.
Boy G. Biff.
Huh?
Boy G. Biff.
Well, Roy G. Biff, yeah. Richard of York gave battle in vain. It's one of the ways you remember that. And there you have the spectrum, and all the colors in the spectrum, I mean, any color that you see is a combination of these seven basic colors. Now, one day when I was 13 years old, I was taking a course, I had to take it, it was required in junior high school, from and our teacher was a lady named Miss Carter. I really liked her. She was a neat teacher, and I learned a lot of things from Miss Carter. Miss Carter, one fine day, came into class, and she had a wheel. You know, as in Ezekiel saw that wheel, whirling way up in the middle of the air. She had a wheel, and on the wheel it was like a pie chart, and there were the seven primary colors. You know, red, orange, yellow, and so forth, all around here. And she had it hooked up to a crank, and you could crank it, and the wheel would turn. And as you cranked it, and you got faster, guess what the wheel looked like? White. White. And Miss Carter said, you see, white is the essence of all color. Black, she said, is not a color at all. It is the absence of color.
Yep.
What color is God? God is white. White, and the glory and purity of God, white expresses it perfectly. If I said to you, Ezekiel talks about it here, the glory of God. Stephen said, I see the heavens open and the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing on his right hand. I saw Stephen in his sermon before the Sanhedrin. Our father Abraham saw the glory of God. What if you saw the glory of God? What do you think it would look like? This is not a trick question. I don't really know. But I can tell you what I think. Anytime I see the word or hear the word, the glory of God, there's something about it that says to me, dazzling white light. Something so pure and dazzling that it will almost blind you to look at it. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, of course, took Peter and James and John up on that mountain with him. And those men who went up there with him got the surprise of their lives. They were not expecting this, because he was transfigured before them. And they saw something. I mean, this was not the humble carpenter anymore, friends. This was a man whose face was shining like the sun. And the Gospel of Luke, in particular, really gets the essence of it. It's not just that his garments were white, whiter than any, you know, bleach or cleansing agent on earth could make them. But Luke makes it was like he had flashes of lightning coming off of him. And you get that in the Greek. This is what they saw. And friends, this scared them. They scared them. They weren't looking for that. And down they went. And of course, Peter had to get his mouth into it. And you know, I mean, that guy reminds me of me, Teresa. I don't know. Well, but look, these guys were frightened to see and be in the presence of the glory of deity. And I am telling you right now, no man hath seen God at any time, wrote John in the first chapter of his gospel. Now, who wrote that? The man who was in the Spirit in the Lord's day in Patmos and heard a voice behind him like the sound of many waters, and turned and saw himself looking at a man, and he describes him. You can read it in the first chapter of Revelation. He describes him from head down to foot, and he said, when I saw him, I went down like a dead man at his feet. Down like a dead man. There is no frivolity in this. There is no lightness. Or, you know, Jesus, our pal and our buddy. Oh, no. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see him as anything else and to do anything other than fall at his feet is to be way, way off base. This is the living God we are talking about. And not only is he spotless to look upon, but in his moral character, he is spotless. And when we say white, remember what we're talking about. He breaks down into all of the colors. The whole spectrum of the rainbow is contained in this man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the first chapter of Ezekiel, what do we have here? Well, let's read it. He says, as the appearance of the bow, this is verse 28 now, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. Think of this, the rainbow. Not only, I mean, where did the rainbow come from anyway? God said it in the heavens, didn't he? And he said, when he put it up there, this is a sign of my covenant. And it's the covenant that he would never again destroy the earth in a judgment by water. I love Peanuts. You probably all do too. Saw a Peanuts cartoon once. And Linus is standing with his cranky, crabby big sister, Lucy. And they're looking out the window and it's raining. And Lucy said, look at that, I've never seen so much rain, she said. Well, you know, if it just keeps raining like this, it'll destroy the whole world. And Linus said, that will never happen. And she said, well, how do you know? And Linus said, because God put the rainbow in the sky and said that he would never destroy the earth by water anymore. And Lucy said, you know, that makes me feel a lot better. And Linus said, good theology has a way of doing that. When you look up into that heaven and you see that rainbow up there, what you are looking at is one of the pure, pristine pictures of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of his magnificence and beauty. You look at Joseph's many-colored coat and tell me about it. His father loved him and gave him that. And his father, of course, he recognized it immediately when it was brought in bloodstained and said, this is my son. Think about the different colors of the prismatic colors. Red, the first one, the color of blood, the color of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus who died for us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Think about orange. Orange, which is a picture of, I believe, judgment. It is the purity of God And it is fitting that it follows the red because our Lord Jesus Christ was judged. He came under judgment for us on that cross so that we would never know judgment. It's behind us, back at Calvary. We are never told. We had a Bible study once with a guy who didn't believe we would ever stand at the bema of Christ and give an account of ourselves. He said, because after all, there's no condemnation for us. Friends, the bema of Christ is not about condemnation. It's about accounting. There's a difference. There is no condemnation for us. We will give an account. But the condemnation, the judgment has fallen and it is behind. And for those who will not take advantage and hear and listen and be saved by believing the gospel, there is judgment and it's awaiting, and it's in that picture of orange. And it is interesting. The colors that we are seeing in the first chapter of Ezekiel here are mainly orange, blue, gold. And then this dazzling white light. And anytime you look at these colors, when God is in the picture here, what colors are emphasized depends a great deal on what's being emphasized in the passage. Because he covers them all. For example, back in Revelation, we have an emerald rainbow, don't we? Green, the color of life. And you just go down the list here. Let's see, yellow. How about yellow? It's the color of gold. It's the color of deity. It is God. And once again, Ted and I were talking earlier. He was talking about one of our denominations out there. He said they've got a false gospel, which they do. And he said, I'm not even sure they're not right about, that they're not false about the person of Christ. He is deity. He is God. Now, once again, no man has seen God at any time. If you don't like John 1:18, where John says it, how about what Paul said? Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. M.W. Gibbs told me one time, he said, I was talking to Jim Elliot. And I asked him, do you think we'll ever see God the Father? And Jim said, oh, I don't think so. We'll see Jesus. And every time anyone in Scripture, including Ezekiel, sees God and has a vision of God, friends, guess who they're looking at? Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is before Jesus was Jesus, actually. But he was the Christ, the eternal, everlasting Son of God. And this is exactly who Ezekiel saw. And this is who Daniel saw. And this is who John saw on Patmos. Everyone who ever sees God. How about the three men that Abraham saw from his tent in the 17th chapter of Genesis? It is God the Son who is the expression of the Father. And this vision that this man sees here, Ezekiel, it's a vision and it's the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you love 2 Corinthians 3:18? It says, as we are looking and seeing as in a reflection our Lord Jesus Christ, we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's the seeing of Jesus and the instant changing. And I'm telling you that anyone who ever got a glimpse of the Lord, and I hope we all have, and here is where we get it through this word, it changes you, friends. You don't come out of this the same. You're a different person than when you went into it. And the changing begins, and it's ongoing.
Preach it, brother.
Do what?
Preach it.
Thank you, brother. Amen, huh?
Amen.
Now look at this. How about if we go on from yellow? What do we get? Green. The color of life. The color of life, the living. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Not to understand that. I mean, you remember Jesus talking to those Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. You know, if there's no resurrection from the dead, if Christ is not dead, don't kid yourself, friends. You're yet in your sins. There's no salvation apart from that. I always love that first chapter of, or the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, and I love the honesty of this, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I'm telling you, if there is no resurrection from the dead, what are we doing down here? You know, let's throw a party. Ice the beer down and we'll just, what difference does it make? You know, Janelle and I, a very close friend of ours, Janelle always called him our favorite atheist. a dear man, died, as far as I know, is in lost right now, and in a lost eternity. But a dear man, and this guy, you know, to think that there could be goodness and life and all of that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you don't have to be a slug just because you're an atheist. No, you don't have to be, but it doesn't make any difference either. You can be like, see, we're back to Jean-Paul Sartre. You're walking down the road, you're driving along one day in the rain, you see a woman walking down the road with a sack of groceries. Pull up, stop, give her a lift. Or speed up and run over her. Either way, you've affirmed yourself, and it's not right or wrong anyway. Oh, no. We are talking about the living God, and He is living, and He has been raised from the dead, and we sing sometimes, don't we? He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. He is Lord. And we have that green part of the spectrum. And think of blue. Think of blue. It's heavenly and it's celestial. And we have the sapphire coming out in this first chapter of Ezekiel, don't we? This paving stone underneath God, underneath our Lord Jesus. And it's heavenly. He is he's in the heavenly places right now. And we as His people are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And I'm telling you right now, one of the most difficult things for this guy to get through his head, and I have to keep coming back to this, because I have a tendency to, and Dan Vreeland, he's as bad off as I am. We were talking about this earlier, sitting right on the bench out there. The tendency to look at yourself and start condemning yourself. When I look at myself, you know what I see? A wreck. There, I look back at my past, and it's depressing. The things that I've done that were stupid, the things I've said that were stupid. And you know what God's remedy for this is? It's real simple, friends. You look away from yourself. You don't look at yourself at all. Mr. Darby said, true humility is not thinking badly of oneself. Hey, I'm there. Every time I look at myself, I feel bad. But not thinking of yourself at all. You get out of yourself and look at the Lord Jesus and remember, not how I see me, but how does God see me? I want to tell you how He sees me. And if you're saved, He sees you the same way. You are in Christ Jesus. And that's how He sees you. And that's your position. And that is, and incidentally, another little rabbit trail here. I want you to pick up on this. I don't think we're going to make it out of chapter 1 today, Dad. But we'll try. You read in the book of Galatians, where Paul writes, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts or desires of the flesh. That is a flat promise, isn't it? That's right. That has got to be true. That can't be anything but true. Do you fall heir? Do you fall victim, rather? Or heir, too. Yeah, I inherited it from my forebears. But do you fall victim to the lust of the flesh?
Yeah, probably.
You know the answer to that? Walk in the Spirit. Now, if you're sitting there saying, well, isn't that Jim Dandy? How do I do that? How do you walk in the Spirit? Glad you showed up. I'm getting ready to tell you. Then you don't have to worry about it again. You'll say, oh, because it's really rather simple. Listen to me carefully, my friends. I passed this way but once. The walk in the Spirit is the walk of faith as apart from the walk of the law. Because the law, everything about the law is connected to the flesh. The law is the minister of death. If you don't believe it, read 2 Corinthians, 5, Dan, I think, where Paul talks about, is it 3?
4,
okay. Where Paul talks about the law as being the minister of death. Yeah. You want to walk in the flesh? Get yourself under the law. That's exactly what will happen to you. And if you don't believe it, read the 7th chapter of Romans. That's exactly what you're doing. The walk in the Spirit is the walk of faith. Where does faith come from? Glad you were here to ask me about that one. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it's as clear as God could make it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I don't care how any of you feel about the things I'm saying. I don't care how I feel about them. You're in Christ. God sees you in Christ. You may feel good about that. You may not feel anything about it. I am telling you reality. And this is how things are. And how do you know this? By the Word of God. And anytime you see a lack of faith, what do you have? You have a lack of knowledge of and holding to and saying amen to and seizing on and holding on and going forward on the promises and the truth of the Word of God.
Amen.
Just that simple.
Amen.
That's the walk in the Spirit. Because the Spirit will not lead you to get under legalism. Now these are hard things to get hold of sometimes. But this is the truth. All right, now here we have, let's see, where were we? Well, that was blue. I don't even know how I got off on that. Now, it doesn't matter. Let's get off and let's look at indigo and violet. Well, I'm not sure about the indigo, but I can tell you what, if you put the two together, I think you're going to come up with some shade of purple, and we are now talking royalty. We are now talking royalty. He is not just Lord, he is King.
Amen.
Paul, how often did he sign himself a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I am telling you, the easiest thing in the world to do is to forget your position and to forget what you are and start ignoring that simple fact and treating him as anything other than absolute sovereign. Now think of this. The next time you see that rainbow in the cloud, and you look up there, you remember all of these colors and some, at least some suggestion of what Ezekiel saw here. He saw this vision, and he saw God, and he knows exactly when it was, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chabar, or Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Now notice what we've got here. He sees a vision, and then he hears a word, and then he feels the hand of God. And about the only sense that we don't have here is touch and smell, or not touch and smell, but smell and taste, I guess. Yeah. But what does the psalmist say? Taste and see that the Lord is good. So, you know. And of course, the marvelous odors suggested in the tabernacle. You know, you walk into the place, just heavenly. But here is a man, and he says here, and take note. that this word came expressly to him. Anybody might have seen it or found it, but his whisper came to me. What did the others see? I don't know, and it's not even relevant. Doesn't matter what they saw. This was his vision, and this was from God to him, and I want to tell you what happens to him. And I want all of you to listen to this in particular. This sets him on a road going forward and doing something for God and doing what God told him, and it has got to be, I would think, a little bit frustrating, although he never expresses frustration that I know. But I want you to notice something about this, and I want you to think of yourselves and your own position with God, and let me tell you something for certain. God called you for a reason. He called you by name for a reason. He knows you by name. In general, his calling for you, in general, is the same as his calling for me. In general, he called you to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus Christ our Lord, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And please, I beg you, I implore you, get hold of that 8th chapter of Romans and read it. Read it over and over. Read it once a month. Read it more often than that. Read it whenever you feel like reading it. Read it whenever you feel like being encouraged. Read it because you came out of that terrible 7th chapter and you're weighted down and burdened down. Read the 8th chapter of Romans, because what does it tell you? There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Our Lord. And then it says, and this is interesting. Here's one Stanley Price and I disagreed with about on. And of course I was right. I don't know why he would have disagreed with me on this one. But listen. And Mr. Darby is in disagreement with me on this one. Because John Darby, he's in heaven now, and he knows very well that he was wrong. But look, if you had the King James Bible laying there in front of you, it was translated from the Textus Receptus. I hope you all have the King James, because otherwise you have a translation that came from the so-called critical text, and I don't like the critical text. But the critical text lops off the last half of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The critical text lops it off right there. So did John Darby. So did Stanley Price. The rest of the verse says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Stanley said, and believe me, no man is more grateful than I am to have had the privilege of sitting under the teaching of Stanley Price. He was just that good, and man, he was a great blessing to this guy. But the rest of that verse, Stanley and John Darby said, look, that's a conditional. That says if you're walking, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. And that the rest of that verse somehow got added on, and it shouldn't be in there at all. Wrong. That's wrong. Because that verse is not a conditional. It is not saying if you are walking after the, not after the flesh but after the Spirit, then there's no condemnation. That's not what that's saying at all. And let me show you why. Turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. It won't hurt you. I'll just follow along here from memory. And then if I mess it up, you can say, no, I'm looking right at it. That's wrong. But look at this. 8th chapter of Romans. Verse 1. You there, Deb? Deb's got her handy-dandy little whatever here. Look at this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's not a conditional. That's not saying if, then. What it is saying is that those who are in Christ Jesus, it is characteristic of them that they are not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who do not? It's a descriptive thing. And if you don't believe it, look down at the 9th verse. Maybe I better turn back here to this. But start the 9th verse for me, Dan.
But ye are not in the flesh.
But in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
Amen.
If you have the Spirit of Christ, all saved people have the Spirit of Christ. Ergo, Romans 8, chapter verses 9 through 12, or whatever it is, that is characteristic of all God's people.
Amen.
Therefore, Romans 8, 1 stands exactly as it stands in the Textus Receptus and that it is in the King James. There's my shot to you. If I'm wrong on that, well, one day Mr. Darby and Stanley Price will take it up with me when we're all home in heaven. Huh? That's my take on it, Dan. I don't know. But it is certainly not characteristic of God's people that they are not walking in the Spirit. They are. That's a part of what being saved is. You say, well, I did some things that were manifestly unspiritual just earlier today. Okay. Okay. What's that? Is that the time to start making resolutions and get yourself? Uh-uh. It's time to lay hold on the Word of God. Accept and receive the forgiveness. You know, strictly speaking, Christians don't ask for forgiveness. You don't go and ask for, you confess your sin and claim the forgiveness that's yours in Christ Jesus. It's always there. It's never taken away from you. It's never going to be.
Amen.
All right. I don't even know how I went off on that, Greg. There it was. Let's look back at this. Our beautiful Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, we are going to see now the emphasis of certain colors. Let's begin and let's look at verse 4 of chapter 1. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we have this. And the hand of the Lord was upon him, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. All right. He saw visions of God, and this is the first thing that he tells us about God. And the first thing he sees, think about this. Just think of it. We have got a fire enfolding itself, and the fire, it's as if the fire is consuming itself and being consumed by itself. It is like Moses' burning bush. Put the shoes off your feet. You're walking on holy ground. And of course, fire, ever and always, friends, there are certain symbols that occur over and over in the New Testament and in the Old. And when you see them, you are talking about certain things. And one of them is fire. And when you see fire, it's one of two things. And generally a combination of both. One, and mainly it is judgment. It is judgment. The fires were burning on the altars in Israel before the tabernacle. And, you know, and of course, the fire can be a purifier. Fire can be a type of prayer and a picture of prayer. But the main thing we're looking at here is judgment. The world will not accept the fact that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And of course, if you don't see, I mean, judgment, we're under judgment right now.
Right.
It's everything that's going on in this world. I mean, World War I is not judgment. I was telling some of the ladies earlier, those two right there, First Baptist Church right there. I told them, You know, we were talking, I had two great-great-grandfathers and about 13 uncles under Confederate arms. If you don't think the Civil War was not a judgment on this country, I'll pray for you. That's exactly what it was. And if you think these wars, I mean, we're into them, we're up to our necks in it. And Vernon McGee used to say, if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to say something about that one. The minute Israel crossed the Jordan into Canaan, you know what they did? They got into idolatry. Almost, as my father used to say, first rattle out of the box. They were into idolatry. And one of the most persistent idols that they worshipped and bowed down to was this idol called, I can't even think of his name now. Moloch. Moloch. Who did what? The sacrifice of children. The slaughter of children. You kill them, you burn them on the altar. God said he hated it. He said, don't do it. You know what we're doing in America today? Bowing the knee to Moloch. Millions of children slaughtered since Roe v. Wade came down. You think God's not going to judge that? And since you bring up Baal, here's another one. Persistently, the Israelites were bowing the knee to Baal and worshiping Baal. So that, you know, back to Elijah the Tishbite, who said, you know, I'm out here, they turned down your temples, they, you know, they're bowing the knee to Baal, I'm alone, I'm left alone out here, and they're after me to kill me. And God said, well, yeah, I've got 5,000. And that's true, he did have 5,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. That's about 0.1% of the population of Israel at that time. And the rest of them were bowing the knee to Baal. One of the main things about Baal and Baal worship was this gross sexual immorality, any kind of sexual immorality you can think of, and one of the biggies was homosexuality, and we're involved in that one up to our necks, aren't we? God will judge. And one of the great comforts to me is that he will judge righteous judgment. Because once again, he is the one who sets the standards. And we have this fire enfolding itself and the color of amber. And in the fire, we are seeing, what does he say now? We are seeing visions of God. Here we are. And notice also, before we go on and see more about the vision, that this came out of the north. That's significant. I want to just ask you to hold your place there. And I want to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1. And you can turn back too if you want to. But you're under no obligation to, you understand. But if you wanted to, you could. And in Jeremiah 1, I think it's verse 22. And let's see. I could be wrong here. Well, I said this. There's no verse. 22? There's not, is there? Wait a minute. No, it's chapter 2. No. Verse 22. Where he saw the pot, the seething pot. Is that in chapter 1? It's in chapter 1. I was right the first time. See how well prepared I am? Yeah. Chapter 1. Verse 13, and the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. And the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. Then they shall come, then they shall set every one his throne at the entering in of the gates of Jerusalem, and so on and so forth, and I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burnt incense unto the other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands, and so on and so forth. Now notice, this was out of the north that this judgment was coming. Now, of course, you know that Babylon is what? East, southeast of Jerusalem? And quite a ways across there, across a burning, waste, howling wilderness. These people who were traveling from that direction did not come straight across to Jerusalem. Good way to die. What they did, they went up the Euphrates Valley, which was well watered, and with plenty of trees and date palms and what have you. And they got up and they crossed to the west into Assyria, which was a mountainous area, once again cool and had plenty of water. And then they came down out of the north, and therefore the invaders were indeed coming out of the north, and it was out of the north that this was going to break down and come into Jerusalem. But the interesting thing about Ezekiel here is that he sees God and this fire, this enfolding fire, enfolding, coming out of the north. Now, what does this say to us? Well, it says that God was involved in the judgment. He was using and was going to use the Babylonians. They were the tools and they were the instruments of his judgment, but God was in it. And God is all, and when you look at what's happening in our world today, does God know how to use evil people to do his bidding? Absolutely. Absolutely. And it was coming, and it was sure, and it was certain. Now let's look at some more of this vision that this man Ezekiel saw. Yeah, Gary, go ahead.
You just made me think of something that I had never thought about this before, but what you're saying there about the North, it just flashed in my mind, Korea, it's the North that's the evil part of there. But it just flashed in my mind also, there must be some reason that area of Korea is under judgment.
Well, yes. Yes. Well, there's no question about it. Yeah. No question about it. Yes. And the North, you know. Of course, my Confederate ancestors had a good deal to say about that part too, didn't they? But anyway, yes. Now, let's look at what we see here with God. Now, we can expect that many of the things that what Ezekiel saw here in looking at God and what he describes here. First off, do not imagine for a minute that I can stand up here and unriddle all of this for you. There's some things I see, there's some things that I don't see, some things that I don't understand. I will do what I can with it, and if you want to put in anything, why, please be my guest. Well, I'm not, you know, it's an open meeting to that extent. But the first thing he says is he saw four living creatures. Four living creatures. And, of course, it is impossible to look at this for me and not immediately make the connection with what John saw when he was caught up into heaven in the fourth chapter of Revelation. Now let's just talk about that one for a minute. Because John, and in the book of Revelation, you know, if you are, I feel very confident in saying that the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and most of you will know this and will agree with it probably, that those seven churches represent the seven periods of church history, beginning with the apostolic age and ending with the Laodicean era, with the church absolutely at its lowest, and the Lord Jesus thrust outside his church and knocking to try to get in. And it's after that that John said, after these things, I heard the same voice that was speaking with me back at the first. This is the voice that sounded like many waters. This was the voice of the glorified Christ that he saw. And what he said was, come up hither, and I will show thee things to come. And he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, And I saw a door, he said, open in heaven, and I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne. Now, there is no question about this to me. If you've got a different take on it, I'll pray for you. But look, there is no question about this to me, that what we have here is a very clear picture of the rapturing of the church.
Yep.
And the Apostle John here is representative of the church. Because you have the trumpet, the voice, he says the voice was like a trumpet, saying, come up. And he was immediately, there was nothing he could do. He didn't say, no, thank you. You know, he didn't grab onto something and say, I don't believe I'd care to. He was caught up. And that is a picture, there's no question about it. Incidentally, when Paul says that the Lord himself and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, the word in Greek, it's one word, harpazo. We get our word harpoon from it. It means to seize or take something by force. Never let anyone tell you that the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible anywhere. It does, but you got to read it in the Greek. But it's very clear. That's exactly what the word means. John was caught up, and the first thing he sees is a throne. We see the throne, and we see the paving stones of sapphire and the emerald rainbow, and we see one sitting on that throne. And what is he like? Well, John says, I saw him. And this will come as no surprise. I know I've touched on this before, but it won't hurt to hear it again. I looked on this one, and he was like a sardius and a jasper. The sardius was the first stone in the high priest's breastplate. It stood for the tribe of Reuben, the firstborn. It was a blood red stone. And Reuben's name means, behold, a son. How do you like that one? He was like a sard to look on. I think I've got that right, don't I, Dan? And the last one, the jasper stone, was the last stone in the priest's breastplate. It stood for Benjamin, whose name means the son of my right hand. Now, who was this man sitting on the throne that he saw? The Son of the Living God. Isn't it amazing the way God's Word works like that? And he saw he was like these two stones. And it's almost as if, you know, this blood red stone, and it had something like a fire burning in it. And this is, and he, of course, he begins to describe, and before the throne were these four beasts. And essentially, it's the same four living creatures. That's what the word means in Greek in Revelation. Zoon means a living creature. It's not an animal as such, but a living creature. And they're the same ones that we have here. Now, Gary and I were talking, and we've talked about this before, how closely in so many ways Ezekiel and Revelation and Zechariah all kind of link together. But here we have this, and let's see these creatures. We have here, this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and they had four different faces. Okay. And they had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. Now, one of the things that I see here that I want to mention to you right quick is that you see the word man occurring here. The first thing that you're told about these is the word man. They were like a man, and the word is, guess what, Adam. And this is a title that occurs in Ezekiel, I believe it's either 91 or 92 times, that God calls Ezekiel the son of man. Son of Man. The only other person that bears that title in the book is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave it to himself. I, the Son of Man. Why? Tell you why. Because our Lord Jesus, this was a racial identification. This was what he was. He was identifying himself with the race of man. That's what he was. He came as a man to die as a man. And he is in union with the human race in that sense. In a sense, Ezekiel is the same thing. Ezekiel here is the Son of Man in that he is representative of the race and of his people, but he is representative not as our Lord Jesus Christ was, but as a man who himself can identify with people because he is under the judgment they are. He himself is one of them. And anything he is pronouncing or God is pronouncing on the race of man, he is pronouncing it on Ezekiel just as well. And anything that we as individuals have to say about humans or the human race, about their sinning, better remember, we're right in there with them. We too have to have a Savior. Now, this business of man, let me say this about this. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 27, I don't have to look this one up, neither do you. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Two ways of looking at that. You've all heard, of course, you all know, that we were created in the image of God. That is true in two senses, in two ways. The first way is the moral image. We are in the moral image of God, in that humans are the only creatures walking this earth who have any idea of right and wrong. We're the only ones. You can't imagine an eagle eating a field mouse and another eagle saying, "Well, you evil devil." That could be someone's mother. You know, animals do not have a moral sense. They don't know right and wrong. They don't even think in those terms. We are in the image of God specifically and particularly in this, not specifically, but particularly in a moral sense, that we have the knowledge of right and wrong. Frankly, I used to tell my atheist friend John George that, one of the reasons that I believe in God is because of the human and how different we are from animals. The other sense is this. I want you to remember that here comes Dustin and Buckley, and there they are. They're good guys because they brought the food with them. We're going to stop here in a minute and start eating. But I want to say this now about the image of man, and then we'll eat and have some fellowship, come back. God, remember, lives in an ever-present now. There is no past, present, or future with God. He knows the past, and he knows the future, and he always knew the future. The future is utterly and absolutely open to him. No surprises. He and our Lord Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, we are told. God saw and knew this before the foundation of it. He has always known it. There is never a time when God did not know and see and understand that his Son was going to be and was before him eternally human flesh, and he knew the form he was going to take. And in a very real and important sense, God made us in the image of his Son, knowing the image that his Son would bear when he came into the world. And here we are. And this, we have a man called the Son of Man, Ezekiel. Then we see this business of man. It's there in verse 5, Adam. And man is very prominent throughout this, and these living creatures. All right, let's stop right there. I will now thank the Lord for the food, and we shall have a good time of discussion and fellowship. And once again, our great thanks to the brethren who went down and hauled all that food. Did they cause you any grief down there, Buckley? No, no. They just issued up the pizza and you brought it back. Good for you. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks once again for the richness of this word, and we give thanks for these good gifts of food that we have before us. Please, Father, bless this food as you have ever and always blessed us. Lift us up, encourage us. Give grace that our time together here will be a glory and an honor to thee and thy blessed Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Eat.